And then let us continue in our worship of God with the word preached. If you would please open your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs, where we will read verses 20 through 27 from the fourth chapter. Again, that's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Thus saith the Lord, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Amen. Within these eight verses, we see several commands. That is, from the very word of God, the creator of heaven and of earth, and over all the hosts therein, we have received several divine prescriptions. Here we have instruction on how to do well. That is, as Christians, we're here taught what we are to do to glorify God. And not only that we would glorify God in this life, but as our confession does set forth in the shorter catechism, how we will enjoy Him forever. Notably, it is in verse 23 that we see the divine prescription for sanctification. We see this in an exhortation. The exhortation is to keep thy heart with all diligence. And then we see a reason or a motive annexed or added to enforce that. And it is this, for out of it are the issues of life. What that means is the requirement, the necessity for believers is the active participation in sanctification. This is the great Christian duty. This is the very first thought that should come to mind with every thought that passes through it, as with every breath we take. This is what our eye must be focused on. And it is a requirement, a necessity. The necessity for sanctification that I wish to examine this afternoon. Before we continue in our examination, I must state two things. First, this is going to be part of a larger work. The first piece will be the keeping of the heart. That will take many sermons. The second piece will be the keeping of the mind. which will also take any sermons. Secondarily to this, I would recommend this to you. There is a Mr. John Fable. He's a most learned man. Make a commendation to any and all that want to do this very difficult work, the work of the heart. Now, if we could please, let us begin our consideration. Let's begin our consideration in verse 23, and we'll begin our consideration with the action. It's found in the very beginning of that verse. It is actually the very first word, keep. You see, in the English language, this word is actually a verb. It's an active verb. And to quote from Noah Webster, it means to hold on to retain in one's power and possession, to refuse to lose or part with it, to keep it in your custody for security and preservation, to watch over and to retain. And this translation actually comes from the Hebrew word natsar. That has a slightly different meaning. It has the idea of to watch, or to guard, or to be keeping. It's found, actually, for the very first time in the book of Exodus. In chapter 34, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. However, it's most commonly found when man is the subject. We see it first used in this instance in the keeping of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. Or, as David had written in Psalm 119, in the keeping of the law and the precepts of the Lord, where he uses this exact word 10 times. And so we have to understand that the hearer of this instruction is to actively hold on to retain, to possess, and to preserve, and to watch over thy heart. And this likely seems very strange at first, because our heart is indeed in our bodies, and therefore it is our rightful possession. The scriptures even use the word heart sometimes for the bodily organ, but that is not what is meant here. Rather, this translation comes from the Hebrew word lev, and it has a lot of meanings. First, it can refer to man, as we see in Genesis 6:5. If everybody remembers, in the time of Noah, it said that God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. It can refer to the organ of the body, as we see in Exodus 28:29, when Aaron must bear the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And it can refer to the inner man, as we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where we learn that although man looks on the outward appearance, that the Lord looketh upon the heart. It's used to refer to the understanding of a man, which we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. And what does it say at the end? And their foolish heart was darkened. And
It's also used to refer to the memory, as seen in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not lose, that I might not sin against thee." In fact, it can also be the desire or the inclination of a person. We see that in Exodus 7:14, where we know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it's that last example, that has the greatest bearing and meaning in the text before us this afternoon. We must keep a watchful eye. We must keep a strong hand upon all of the motions of our inward man. This is the great duty that is required from the Christian by the Scriptures. You see, God gave us our souls, and He also gave us a strict charge over them. We actually see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, where we read, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently." So, dearly beloved, we must keep our hearts. We must take heed to our spirits. We have to maintain a holy zeal and jealousy for our souls. We have to set a strict guard upon all of the avenues of the soul. We have to keep our hearts from doing hurt and from getting hurt. We have to keep our affections from becoming defiled by sin and disturbed by trouble. We must keep our heart, that is our mind, that is our thoughts. Or stated differently, our will, which is the mind, and our affections, which are our thoughts. And there's an important thing here. The state of the whole body depends upon the health and strength of the heart. Our eternal state is no different. The whole of man depends upon the condition of the soul. But this raises an excellent question. What is the amount of care that we must keep this duty? Once a day, once a week, once a month? What is the frequency that the Scriptures demands of this? That's actually found in the very next phrase. We have to keep our hearts, that is our mind and our thoughts, our will and our affections, with all diligence. In the very first place, it must be kept with all. That is, to a degree. It is to a degree of completion or of perfection. That the whole and entire work is performed, and that it's performed unto the fullest completion, unto the fullest perfection. Nothing else can be done to it. Nothing else can be added to it. There is nothing remaining to do. Because of that, there is never a time, there is never a season in which this duty is not to be attended to. This duty must be kept above all other keepings. And there are many ways to keep something. You can keep it by care. You can keep it by strength. You can keep it by calling out for help. And in the keeping of our hearts, we will need to use each and every one of them. We're commanded to keep our eyes. This is evidenced to us by Job, chapter 31, verse 1, where we read, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? We're commanded to keep our tongues, as we see in Psalm 34, verse 13, where we read, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Yea, we're even commanded to keep our feet, which is set forth for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. But it is above all of these things that we must keep the heart. We must see in the keeping of our hearts the diligent and the constant use of each and every holy means, of each and every holy duty to preserve our soul from sin. Because we have to exhaust all diligence. You see, this word diligence is actually very different from what we consider in our language today. People actually think that the diligence is what makes this exhaustive. That's the all part. Diligence here means something else. Diligence gives the idea of a guard or a post that has to be filled by a soldier or by an employee, right? You're under an obligation and you're employed and you have to go do your shift. And that's how we're to keep our hearts. That's how we're to keep our affections. We're like a soldier that's stationed at a prison and we're keeping all of the prisoners of the flesh under the constant supervision of the scriptures until that shift is ended, which is when our Lord returns or when he calls us home. But what is affected by the exercise of this duty? That's a great question. It's actually the same question of what is annexed to this duty. Everything. Everything is affected. We find it in the very next clause. For out of it are the issues of life. We must keep our heart with all diligence. Because out of the heart are all the issues of life. We should note that our affections are the immediate cause of our will. And our will is the immediate cause of all of our actions in everything that we think and that we say and that we do. It all comes forth from our will. So just as natural revelation comes forth from a supernatural reality that cannot be seen, so do does all of our actions, which can be seen, come from our hearts, which are unsearchable. Praise be to God that the night is as the day for the Almighty. Because it is for this reason that he can search the hearts of men. And this fact also provides the Christian with an index or a test, as it were. And here's why. For out of a heart that is well kept will flow living issues. Out of a heart that is well kept will come good produce, as it were. Out of a heart well kept will come all things to the glory of God and to the edification of others. Yet, out of a heart badly kept will flow all deadly issues. Out of a heart badly kept, all vile produce that is but a poison will come out. And it will come out to the wrath of God and to the tearing down of others. Therefore, the measure of a Christian's keeping the heart can be seen in each and every one of their actions. So what is the doctrine that is laid forth for us in this text? That doctrine is the keeping and managing of the heart. This is but the matter of all Christian labor. This should be the thing that keeps us up at night, because the hypocrite does all the same external things, yet when he comes to see the Lord will pronounce to get away from him, for he never knew him. This is the concern that each of us should have. The right ordering of our heart. We see this clearly in other saints set down for us in the Holy Writ. It was the fear of hypocrisy invading David's heart, and that did make him cry out. As we see in Psalm 119, verse 80, where we read, "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." It was the divisions and the distractions that were found in his own heart, in the service of God, that made David pray in Psalm 86:11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." And what does it say? "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Therefore, we must understand that keeping the heart, it requires something. It requires that something's already happened. It requires a previous work of sanctification. Because unless the heart is first set right by grace, there is no duty, there is no task that man can do to right his heart with God. Because the end of the unregenerate heart is only destruction. And the god of the unregenerate heart is its own belly. That is clearly set forth in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, where we read, "Whose end is destruction, whose god is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." You see, without regeneration, man is ruled by himself, because unregenerate man is in opposition to God, his maker. And this makes sense if we look around. This makes sense if we look within, when we look at what we were before God had his way with us. The chief good of an unregenerate heart is their own love for themselves. The chief ruler over the unregenerate heart is their own self-will, their own self-determination, and the greatest end, the greatest target, the greatest objective is their own self-seeking. You see, it is only by regeneration that the disordered soul is renovated. It is changed. For the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is renovated after the image of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Where it says, "In that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." There's a radical change when that happens. That radical change is where our self-love is replaced by our love of God. That radical change is where our own self-will is replaced by subjection and obedience, not to our will, but to the Word of God. It's where our self-seeking is replaced by self-denial. Even though grace has done this great work of justification, and even though grace has done this work of initial sanctification, we know that we must continue to be sanctified. We must continue to press towards the mark in each and every one of our Christian duties, yea, with every thought and with every word and with every deed. And that requires that our hearts are kept for those duties. It requires that our hearts are spiritual hearts. It requires that our hearts are managed and maintained in the Christian frame. How are we to perform that maintenance? Actually, John Flavel has this beautiful outline of this, you see. He provides 6 points. I appreciate it. They're all biblically grounded. And actually, we will go through each and every one of these proof texts. First point, we must frequently observe our hearts. See, this bears the question for us all. Do we know our hearts? Do we know who our hearts really are when it's just us and there's nobody else watching? We really should be familiar with them. We should turn to our hearts and we should turn them over and we should look at them and analyze them and examine them and pull them apart. We should commune with them. This is demonstrated by David in Psalm chapter 77, verse 6, where we read, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." We can never hope to keep the heart unless we have first communed with it. Unless we first examined it. Unless we've first searched it. Secondly, we have to have a deep humiliation. We have to have a deep humiliation for the evils that are in our hearts. I am not talking here about the evils that everybody can see. I'm not even talking about made-up evils, like, oh, I stubbed your toe. No, no, no. And I'm not talking about, oh, well, you know, I've been on the news because of my sin. No, 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 no. I'm talking about the sins that only you and the Almighty know. The secret sins. There's a beautiful evidence of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26. Where we read, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. This, again, wasn't a sin that people could see. There was not an external evidence of it. It was a sin that was contained in his heart. But notice, his repentance could be seen, most importantly, by God. And it's given to us here so that we may understand we must repent of these sins. There's a quote, actually, I would like to give on this from the Reverend John Flavel. It is found on page 420 of his book. Quote, "It is with the heart well kept, as it is with the eye, which is a fit emblem of it. If a small dust get into the eye, it will never leave twinkling and watering till it has wept it out. So the upright heart cannot be at rest until it have wept out its own troubles and poured out its complaints before the Lord." End quote. Thirdly, we must have an earnest supplication. We must not only have an earnest supplication, we must have an instant supplication. We should earnestly and instantly pray for heart purification when we have let down our guard on the fight, when we have failed in the fight that we rededicate ourselves to every week, and we have let that sin out of its prison and it takes root in our heart and it's defiled our hearts. We should be earnest in prayer, and we should be instant in prayer. We see this actually in Psalm 19, verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And again in Psalm 86, verse 11, where we read, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Fourthly, we must strongly engage ourselves. We must fervently engage ourselves into an accurate and upstanding walk with God. We must have a resolve that with every moment and with every beat of our heart, that we will walk accurately before the Almighty with an account for every thought and for every word and for every deed that we have done. We have to purposely avoid occasions where our hearts might be given to sin. That is, we should make a well-composed and a well-planned and a purposeful vow to God. Job did this in chapter 31, verse 1. We had already read it, where he made a covenant with his eyes. He entered into a covenant before God for his accountability of the actions of his eyes. This is what we must do. We must have a holy accountability. Fifth, we must have a holy jealousy for our hearts. We must have the eyes of our soul awake and open to each and every action. There is no action too small that it will not be brought to account for the Almighty. There is no thought that he will not see. There is no part of our heart that he will not search out, that we will not be called account to. If we believe so, we are deceived. We have to contemplate We have to think upon, we have to measure, we have to examine the path of our feet. We saw that in our reading earlier in Proverbs chapter 4 in verses 26 and 27. Did you notice how it started with hearing instruction and then it went to keeping of the heart and then it went to keeping of the thoughts and then it went to actions? In verses 26 and 27 it says, ponder the path of thy feet and let all the ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Sixth and lastly, we must live our lives realizing that we do so before the very face of God. Do we understand that everything we do, God is with us? When we're going forth into our employment, do we put the Lord before us so that the Lord's word would dictate all of our actions? Before we open our mouth, do we put the Lord before our lips as the very guard of our tongues, that we would only upbuild those around us? We should remember that. This was given to us actually in Genesis. We have to remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You see, we have to strive to walk before God in such a realization of Him that our affections for Him and our will to Him and our actions would all be made perfect. What then are the uses of this text? This text that comes to us from Proverbs. There are far more uses than just wise sayings. The first use is this. It does exhort all Christians to the reasonable duty of the keeping of their heart. It does necessarily teach the commandment of God to keep our heart, and it urges all Christians to evermore apply themselves to the care of this duty. You see, this duty is actually set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, in the Shema, where we read, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And again, we see this duty taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His response to the attorney in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, that being the answer to which command is the greatest. There's a reason for this. We can never exercise our love for God unless it is our will to love God. And it will never be our will to love God unless our affections are always stirred up to God. Unless our affections are always placed upon the Almighty, our wills will never be given to Him. Second use of this text. This text does admonish those Christians to this duty who have neglected in keeping it. Let us ask ourselves, is there a particular area in our lives that we have neglected to keep our hearts? Is there an area of our lives where we allow the scriptures in every other part of our life, but not this part? We really don't want the scriptures taking light in that. It's not very pretty, and we really wouldn't like it. Then, in fact, we're admonished to begin keeping that part of our heart with all diligence. Is there a particular emotion that when we experience that emotion, we neglect the control of our wills? Then we have an affection that we must target in our fight of sanctification, which is the duty commanded in this text. Are we in a particular season of life? Or maybe we have abandoned or neglected this duty and this command, then we have not performed this duty to its completion. We cannot say that we have done it with all diligence, for there is no season and there is no situation ever known to mankind where this command is not to be kept. Third, we have an exhortation to know the scriptures. Our actions are a measurement of the discharge of this duty. And our knowledge of the scriptures is clearly measured by our ability to keep our hearts. Because without the word of God treasured in our hearts, and always within our sight, we will have but no standard to keep it. Do we know the law of the Lord our God? Do we know what the scriptures have to say about every area of life? For we are to keep our hearts in all areas. Therefore, we must know the scriptures in all areas. For if we do not, we will never keep this command. And we can never, ever hope to keep our wills and our affections towards God if we know not the will of God. Consider Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. First, we know that the righteous man that's described in Psalm 1 is Christ. And his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he did meditate day and night. Secondly, we know this reflects every believer, for we are brought into the image of Christ. And as we are brought into the image of Christ, the question becomes, do we delight more and more in the Word of God? Do we meditate more and more upon the Word of God? Do we seek to push the law of God into the corners of our hearts? Third, we know that David, who was a man after God's own heart, you see, he did meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. We see this in Psalm 19, verse 8, where we read, the statutes of the Lord are right. Notice what it does, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is the statutes of the Lord that make the heart of the believer rejoice. It is the commandment of the Lord that enlightens our eyes so that we can keep our hearts. Therefore, if we are to have a heart kept after God's own heart, we must meditate on his law both day and night. Fourth, that is the fourth use of this scripture. We have an exhortation. It is an exhortation to ask for sanctification. And here's the question, do we struggle in keeping our own hearts? Are we, dearly beloved, in the throes of some sin and we can't beat it back and we can't win? Do we ask God? Have we gone to God in prayer? Have we wrestled with the Almighty until He would knock out our hip? For He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. For we know that it is every gift that is good, every gift that is perfect. It comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights. You see, the Father, who here in this scripture requires us to do this duty, He will certainly give us every gift to accomplish it. Why, many ask? Because it is His will and His good pleasure. Let us also consider the request of David. It's found in Psalm 5, verse 8, where we read, "Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make Thy way straight before my face." Have we asked God to do this? Have we asked God that He would make His way straight before our face? That our sin, which is our chief and primary enemy, would not mislead us away from the Lord, but the devil would be beaten back because the way of the Lord is made clear before our face. Fifth. That is the fifth use of the scripture. We have an exhortation to the practice of sanctification. Many Christians will tell you that they seek sanctification. Many people in the Reformed circles will say that they only want to be holier, but here comes the question. Do we seek to be sanctified in all of our ways and for all of our days? For it's only then that our duty is completed. Have we exhausted all of our resources? Do we actively participate in it? Do we search it out? Have we used prayer? Have we used the reading of God's Word? Have we used the meditation upon God's Word? Have we used the hearing of God's Word preached? Have we used the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Because we have to remember the words of our Lord in John 15:5. Where He was speaking of Himself as His vine and us as the branches, where we know that without Him we can do nothing. No thing will we do without the Lord. Have we called upon each and every Christian brother to come to our aid, to keep us in the battle of keeping our hearts? Or have we only asked for sanctification, but we failed to practice it? Lastly, then, we have a final exhortation. An exhortation to self-examination. We learn that our actions are a measurement of how well we keep this duty. Here comes the question, have we measured our actions? How often do we measure our actions? Once a year? Once every 6 months? Once a month? No. Good Christians, once a week. Have we measured our actions? Have we measured our thoughts? And once we've measured our thoughts, have we measured our affections? Know this, our holiness will never outpace our sanctification. And our external, visible sanctification will never, ever outstretch the keeping of our hearts. And this is what we look forward to. This is to the Lord's Supper. We look forward to the examination of our hearts. We look forward to Him whose heart was perfect. We rely not upon ourselves. We don't rely upon our own strength. We rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who had and has and always will have a perfect heart. We rely upon the Lord who was tempted in every single way and yet without sin, because He kept a perfect heart perfectly. And we call upon our Heavenly Father as we partake of that benefit, and as we beg Him that He would let us follow our Lord and King even just one breath more, so that we could keep our hearts with all diligence until the coming of our King. Amen. Well, let us then pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee, most gracious God, who has so loved us that Thou didst send Thy only beloved Son to give to us salvation that is not only our justification and not only our sanctification, but our glorification. We come before Thee, God, and we pray that Thy word would pierce our hearts, and that it would be treasured up within us, and that our hearts would constantly be measured and constantly be examined, and that they would always be brought under the authority and subjection of the Scriptures. That we would, as it were, holding up the Scriptures as a knife to our throat, that we would hold it up and keep our hearts in check, that we would obey Christ, that we would seek evermore to be covenant keepers, that we would strive evermore to be made into the image of Christ, that we would follow Him in each and every way. May Lord God, I pray that Thou would change us to do Thy will and Thy good pleasure, that our hearts would be after Thy heart, that our affections would be to Thee. Lord God, it be all this that we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.